Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
For the last 4 months, we have been looking at minor prophets, 12 Old Testament books that we've covered so far. Three of them, we looked at Hosea and then Joel, and then last week we finished Jonah. And in between those books, we've been peppering in here and there Psalms, and so we've been making our way forward. And next week we'll return to the minor prophet Obadiah, probably the favorite book of most of you in this room. Today I didn't want to skip past 51 as we are making our way through the Psalter. So a familiar psalm, probably second only to Psalm 23 in terms of its familiarity, written by David in the wake of some pretty egregious behavior. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word found in Psalm 51. David writes to the choir master a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, would you take us down into the dark, deep gravity of David's sin, in order that your name might be lifted on high. We pray, Lord, this morning for all of our hearts, that we would see to greater or lesser degrees, we can all confess these very words before you, and that our hope is also in David's God. So would you, Lord, in David's words elsewhere, give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to obey whatever it is we see and hear in this text this morning. For we ask it in the beautiful name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. When I was a preteen, one of my favorite summertime activities was traveling around Indiana with my dad to go to classic car shows. I love standing next to these old cars and imagining what was it like to own a car like this? What would it be like to use a radio with those kinds of dials? What was it like to put up a window by turning a crank on a door. What was that like? What was it like to be one of four or five kids sitting in the back seat in days before seatbelts? I'd love to think about those kinds of things because it would transport me back in time. But one of the things I looked forward to most, if you've been to a car show, a classic car show, you see these, and that is that they often have pictures of the cars showing their previous states before they were restored. So sometimes they'll have a big poster out front or cardboard cutout showing you this car, what it looked like before the work of restoration happened. So sometimes you'd see interiors that had been eaten away by mice or rust holes the size of cantaloupes in the back quarter panels. And then you look at this beautiful restored automobile in front of you and you marvel. And I still to this day remember looking at an old Buick that was now gleaming and glorious and beautiful. But the before picture showed this huge oak tree growing up through what was the engine compartment of this thing. And I was like, man, that is awesome. And we would travel all over small towns in Indiana going to these city fairs and such in order to see the work of restoration because I loved it. I loved seeing something taken from such a poor estate to now being brought back to a more glorious one. And honestly, it's one of the things that made ministry appealing to me. And that is because, well, we serve a Lord who delights to restore as well. But not cars, not fabric and chrome and metal and quarter panels, but the Lord delights in taking wayward and broken human beings and bringing them back to a state that is far better than the one in which he found them. That was my first appeal to ministry. But the Lord delights to restore the most egregious of sinners. You know the story behind this psalm. It's a rather unfortunate story, but familiar nonetheless. It's David had committed adultery with a married woman, and over the course of several weeks, he tries to cover up his sin with lying and deceit, and even goes to the extent of having her husband murdered on the battlefield in order to protect himself. It wasn't until the Lord sent a prophet to him, a prophet that he says here, the prophet Nathan came to him and says, "What have you done? You lying fool. What have you done?" David, in many ways, had blown up his life, hadn't he? He had blown up his life. And he was in danger of losing his kingship. He was in danger of losing his friends, his reputation. He'd sinned against the Lord. He'd sinned against Israel. He'd sinned against one of his mighty men. Uriah was one of the so-called 30 mighty men. These guys that would give their lives to protect him. And David killed him. David has blown up his life. And maybe you know what that is this morning. Maybe you know what it is to have done something so egregious, so horrific that you've destroyed your marriage. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe your kids loathe you because of what you've done. And what this tells us here is that Psalm 51 is for you. But it's also for those of you who think you could never do this. It's also for those of you who look at David and say, "I could never do that. I could never commit adultery. I could never kill a man." And Psalm 51 stands in stark relief before you and says, "Why not?" The moment you think that you are incapable of walking down this road, Psalm 51 grabs you by the shirt collar and says, "No one in Israel was more devoted to the Lord than David. No one had greater skills in leadership and character and piety and love for God and love for his people. And so if it can happen to David, it can happen to any of you." So Psalm 51 is for if you've committed David's sins. It's also for you if you think, "I could never do that." and it's for all of us in between. Psalm 51 is for you if you've blown up your life, if you think you couldn't do this, or if you're somewhere in between. It's for you because its message is for all of us, and its message is clearly this: the Lord delights to restore the wayward. It's a message for your heart, and it's a message for those who the Lord brings into your company. And the Lord's delight to restore broken sinners comes to the surface as we consider first the gravity of David's sin. We'll look at three things this morning. We'll look at the gravity of his sin. That'll be the first point. The second one will be the grace of David's God. And then third, the response of gratitude. Okay, so there's your billboard. That's what's coming. The gravity of David's sin, the grace of David's God, and the gratitude of those who have found that grace. Let's look first at the gravity of David's sin. And then with under this first main point, I'll have three sub-points. You guys are Presbyterians. You can take notes. You'll keep it up. But one of the things I want to do is show you first that the gravity of David's sin is highlighted in that it covers every known category of rebellion against God. Every category, every way in which you can rebel against your Creator, David says, I did that. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. We looked at these three things several months ago, but it's good for us to rehearse that what David is doing here now is not simply throwing synonyms at us, but rather each of those words represents a very particular Hebrew word that describes a type of rebellion against the Lord. Okay, he's not simply trying to avoid repetition. He's trying to cover the grounds of just what he has done. So first is that word, blot out my transgressions. This is a Hebrew word that means a conscious violation of God's revealed will. That is to say, I know what God commands, but I'm not going to do it. That's what the Hebrews would call a transgression. You know what God commands, and you knowingly violated it. So David knew adultery with a woman was a violation of God's command to him. He knew that to murder Uriah was a sin. That's what we would call a transgression, or what the Hebrews would call a transgression. And it's what defines and characterizes, describes us when we know what the Lord commands of us, and yet we say, Lord, I've got a better idea. You know, we know what God says about slander. We know what God says about gossip. We know what God says about building our contentment in Him and not in possessions, and yet we say, but Lord, you don't understand. In this case, it's what I've got to do. We find ways to exempt ourselves. That's transgression. I know what you say, but hear me out. David moves on to plead. He says, I need to be washed from iniquity. So transgression is a known violation. Iniquity describes the heart's motive. Iniquity points to the twistedness, the darkness, the wickedness of why we do what we do. It answers the question, David, why did you sleep with her? The answer is because he wanted to. Why did you kill her husband? Because I wanted to protect myself. It speaks to what drives us to knowingly violate what God has commanded. Iniquity answers, why do we belittle people with our tongues? The answer is because it makes us look better. That's why we slander. That's why we gossip. It's because it makes us look better than them. That's iniquity. David says, not only did I violate a known command, I did it because I wanted to. And then there's a third category, and it's the one that we use most often, and it's David says, blot out my, cleanse me from my sin. Sin speaks to a missing of the mark. It's the word they used in archery. So if you're trying to hit a target and you miss the bullseye, that's what the word sin communicates. So, for example, when the Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery, which David did, behind that thou shalt not is a thou shall. Thou shalt honor her as a sister of Israel. Thou shalt honor her as another man's wife. The command, do not kill, behind that is the positive command, thou shalt, to the degree that it is possible, preserve the life of that man, Uriah. David says, I sinned. I miss the mark. In the same way when we covet, when we say, if only I had this much money, if only I had that guy's wife, if only I had something, we miss the mark of finding contentment in what God has given to us at that time. That's what sin describes. You begin to see the gravity of David's sin in that he has said every category of how I can rebel against my Creator. I am confessing that. I knowingly violated it. I did it because I wanted to, and I failed to hit the target of what an image bearer is to do. So those are the categories he confesses. And then what makes it even worse is he says that the target of all of those things ultimately is God. In fact, we just can use these words, but take a look at verse 4, if you would. David says here, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in response. Now, David's words here have offended a lot of people, particularly those within what are called the feminist theological movement. They would say, see this patriarchy at play. David doesn't even mention the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba. But we could respond to that in two ways. One, David is simply repeating back to the Lord what the Lord said to him through Nathan. Remember when Nathan comes to David? This is what the Lord says. He says, David, you thought little of me. You despised me. That's what the Lord says to David. I gave you a wife. I gave you kingship. I gave you this power to rule my people in righteousness. And when you abandoned all those things and said, I just need that woman now, it was me you despised. I opened my hands in kindness, David. You took her, you despised me. David, if David were writing a theological treatise, he would say, of course I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against Uriah. I sinned against all the mighty men. I sinned against all of Israel. But at the end of the day, you boil it all down, I sinned against God. And that's repeated in the New Testament. You'll recall from the book of James. James says, brothers, when you curse one another, do you not know that that man, that woman, bears God's image? When you slander and you gossip and you belittle people, God says to us, you despise me. The one in whom that person is made in my image. You see, the gravity of David's sin, the gravity of our sin, is every category of sin he's committed, every category of rebellion, but also that ultimately it was God most grieved and the target of all these things. Intentional or not, it is God who is the most sinned against when we violate his known laws. And then finally, David takes full responsibility for it. Look at verse 5. This is another one that's caused some confusion. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is in no way here saying that, you know, I'm the product of a one-night stand or my mom was up to no good and that's why I'm here. Nor is he saying that the act of, coming together, a man and a woman coming together, giving birth to a child or conceiving a child is in itself sinful. That's in no way what he is communicating here. But rather what he is saying is that no one had to teach me how to do this. No one had to teach me how to sin. No one had to teach me to violate the Lord. I, despite what our culture believes, the Bible does not teach that men and women and boys and girls are born sort of tabula rasa or neutral towards God, and then at some point later in their lives they choose good or bad. No, what David here is doing is echoing what God said all the way back in Genesis, which is from the very beginning of a man's life, his heart is bent towards evil all of his days. David is saying, my orientation, my nature, my practice, all the way back to conception, has been this, and that is to violate the known commands of God, and to do so because I want to, and to fail to live up to what an image bearer should be before his Creator. You start to feel the weight of what David is confessing here, and I want you to see against this how the gravity of David's sin and our own is that it serves to highlight how great the grace of God is toward David, which is now our second point. We're moving into that second point here. And one of the things I want to remind you of, those of you who were here a number of months ago, is that in the Old Testament, there were various provisions given to someone who had committed a sin against God. But what provision you would bring would depend upon the severity of your sin. So, you know, if you had done one kind of violation of God's law, you might be required to bring a bird, you might be required to bring a goat, you might be required to bring a sheep. For the most egregious of sins, you were required to bring a full-size bull, something that would cost you severely. And so the greater the sin, the greater the cost to the worshiper. And it was communicating something that, here's your semi-regular reminder, that nowhere does the Bible teach that all sin is equal in God's eyes. Those of you who are here regularly, I'm a broken record on that, but it's a reminder to us that when non-Christians hear us say that all sin is equal in God's eyes, they are right to say that we are fools, because the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. All sin separates us from God, but not all sin is equal in its severity. As pointed out, not only in the Old Testament, as there's various sacrifices depending on the sin, but even Jesus in the New Testament says there's greater punishment for false teachers than there is for those who were not false teachers. So the greater the sin, the greater the personal cost to the one who had committed it when they bring it before the Lord. However, there are two sins for which there was no tangible sacrifice. There were two sins that if you committed them, you were not permitted to bring anything, but rather the consequence was immediate death. One was sleeping with someone else's spouse, and the other was murder. David committed two things which the law gives no provision of saying, this is what a substitutionary death would look like, given the gravity of what you've done. There was nothing, which probably explains why David says, if I could bring you a sacrifice, I would, but there's nothing I can do. There's nothing within your law that will signal to me that I have any hope. Nothing whatsoever. Which is why David opens up this psalm saying, I don't appeal to the law, I don't appeal to sacrifices. All I've got is your gracious character. It's all I can plead. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from all my sin. Once again, I'm going to sound like a broken record here, and I'm not trying to do this, but what do we have here but another instance of an Old Testament author referring back to God's self-disclosure in Exodus 34. Remember, Joel did this, Jonah did this, and now David is saying, this is my only hope. And it goes all the way back to that day when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Tell me, what are you like? One of my professors once said that, Moses says, show me your glory, and the Lord responds saying, feast your ears on this. I'm not going to show it. I'm going to describe what makes me tick. I'm going to tell you my glory. Remember his words. The Lord said, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. See what David is doing here? Lord, your law gives me nothing. Your law gives me no hope. The sacrifices give me no hope because you've shown me there's nothing within this system that pictures any hope for me. All I have is the one that gave the law. All I have is your pledged character to those who seek you. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Some of you are plagued this morning by a particular sin. Some of you are haunted by something you've done, and maybe you can't believe you did it. Some of you have destroyed your marriages and relationships with kids. Some of you are suffering health problems because of ridiculous behavior in the past, and you're plagued by that. You're plagued by it because you know it was a transgression. You knowingly violated what God said. You need to hear this morning, no matter how heinous it is, no matter how regretful the behavior was, that Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. That verse we hear at Christmas time coming from the book of Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. And what that means is that when Jesus came, he didn't say, Lord, I've gathered up all those who have their life together. I've gathered to me the righteous of Israel, but rather, here I am. And those who know that they have violated your law. He was not numbered with the righteous. Rather, he was affiliated with those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. That statement about your Christ is a pillow upon which to lay your weary soul. He was numbered with transgressors. Amen? I want you also to take another comfort here, which magnifies the grace of God. Look at verse 10. This is a huge request of God. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Two things I want you to see here. First is that David makes a request here that only God can answer. Although you can't see it in the English, the Hebrew word that David uses here is extremely rare, and it's only used within Holy Scripture for when God is the subject of the creation. The Hebrew word here is bara. It's the same word used in the beginning when God created the heavens and earth. There's other words for creating, like men creating statues or things for the tabernacle, and so on. But this verb, bara, is only used for something that God himself does. So what David here is saying is, Lord, I cannot claw my way out of this. I can't get my heart right with you. But I come to you not only to have mercy on me, but let me start again. You have to do this. I can't pull myself up out of this. You must do the miraculous here. Two things for your encouragement. And one for those of you who are praying for kids that are wayward. Those of you praying for grandkids or a spouse that has rejected the Lord. This is an encouragement here to keep pleading and to keep praying, because it says here God can change the heart. God can, like he did in the beginning, bring shape and form and order and life out of chaos. Create in me a new heart. It's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to you. Not only for my heart, but for the hearts of those who are closest to me and are raising a clenched fist in the face of God right now. I said, God, create in them a new heart, because you're able to do it. But just as encouraging is that it's the very thing God delights to do. You know, my kids sometimes, two of them are here this morning, they can agree or not, but one of the things that used to frustrate my kids, when we go to the store, and they'd say, Dad, you know, I want this thing on the shelf, and they would ask me, can you afford it? And I say, yeah, I can afford that. And they say, well, then will you get it? And I say, well, no, I'm not getting it. And then, of course, there's that response, but you said you can afford it. And I say, I can't afford it. I don't want to get it for you. You don't need it. You already got one at home or whatever. You know, all those things that make me a terrible father. But what Psalm 1 here is saying, what the rest of Scripture says, is not only God can create a new heart, but it's the very thing he says, I like to do that. I delight in this. Can I create a new heart? Yes. Do I want to? More than anything. Hear that from Micah. One of those minor prophets. Listen to what he says. Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, those corrupt motives, passing over transgressions, passing over known violations for his people? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. Why do you forgive your people? Because I delight in showing them love. But And listen to Jeremiah, who says something equally as amazing. Jeremiah 32, the Lord is talking about the days when He will make a new covenant with His people, a covenant in which Jesus says you are a part if you're a Christian. Listen to what He says, what the Lord says here. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to my people. This is one of those promises that I return to over and over when I'm discouraged, because here it says that the Lord is saying, I will do good to them. I'm committed to doing good to them. But also, I rejoiced in it. I love doing for my people things which I know are for their good. Which means I don't have to twist His arm. I don't have to beg and plead with Him. I don't have to make promises. You know, Lord, if I start going to church more regularly, if I start giving more money, will you show me mercy? He says, it's so stupid. I love doing this. I delight in doing good. That should bring our hearts truckloads of comfort, shouldn't it? When we find ourselves in a Psalm 51 situation or working with people that are finding their way out of it and what is scraping and clawing for some kind of hope, and we can say, not only does the Lord promise that He will do good, but that He likes to do it. Dad, can you afford this? Yes. Will you get it? It's my pleasure. That's what my kids hope for, but I'm not the Lord, so that's not what they're getting. But that is the one I image to a dim degree. I will do good to my people, and it thrills me. That means when Jesus describes, right, the prodigal son coming to his senses with this prepared speech, the father with wet eyes is already ready. He says, stop with your prepared speech. We're throwing a feast. I love receiving my kids back. Oh, what hope! Right? What hope for people with wayward kids and spouses with heels dug in anger against the Lord. Create in them a new heart because you love it and because it will magnify your son. It gives me hope when I start to run out of steam. It gives you hope, doesn't it, Christian? It gives you hope for yourself. It gives you hope for the people to whom you are sent with this message of a God who delights in restoring the most broken of men and women. It's the very kind of prayer the Lord loves to answer. And when He does, we give ourselves in gratitude to the Lord. Let's take a last look at these verses before us. We'll look at 12 through the end. There's a lot here, and there's at least four sermons here. But I'm not going anywhere, so we can, you know, before I retire, we'll hit some of these things. But let's just do a high-altitude flyover. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. You remember, a couple of weeks ago, was it last week? Man, time's flying. But last week we said, when we looked at the book of Jonah together, we said that God is like a spiritual tornado. He draws us in, He sucks us in, and has mercy on us through the blood of His Son. And then He spins us out to bring blessing, to take that same message of God's mercy to the wayward that we've received, that we are to go out and not just speak about it, but to practice it with others. And that's what David is saying here. Lord, restore to me to my joy. You bring me in to the epicenter of your heart, which beats in mercy to sinners, and then spin me out, and I'll never make an end to bragging on you. He's not negotiating here, but he's saying, this will be the consequence. I'll tell sinners and
transgressors all about your ways. Now, David, obviously he's not coming here from a posture of moral superiority, like those, you know, plug, I hold my nose and all those transgressors and sinners. I've done those things. And your ways are to restore them, to have mercy on them, to pour out your kindness upon them. Which means, brothers and sisters, when the Lord restores you, when you come to Him with a known violation, and you hear that assurance of pardon, it is upon each and every one of us to make much of God over that. Tell people how God has restored you. Tell them that you couldn't pull yourself up out of the ashes. You couldn't claw your way up. He had to create a new heart in you. And brag on God about that. You don't need to give all the sordid details of what you did, but make that a part of your ministry and witness to one another. God restored me. God forgave me. But then just as important, if you find that you've blown up your life like David did, one of the things we do is that when we tell sinners about the ways of God, we don't just talk about it, we endeavor to practice it, don't we? This is a hard part of the grace of God, because as it draws us in, and it says, look at the mercy that I've shown to you, it then spins us out and says, take that mercy. Take that same mercy to others. And if you're like me, if you live long enough and you walk with Jesus long enough, someone close to you, someone that you love, someone that you admire, will at some point fail big time. Someone will do a David-like sin, and it will force you to make a decision. Will I cut that person off mentally or socially? Or will I take to them the same mercy that I have received? Again, I don't pretend it's easy. It doesn't happen overnight. And often sharing and embodying that kind of mercy with people who have deeply hurt us, offended us or let us down, it's one of those things that Jesus says, this is a cross. Let me just give you a few examples from my own life. Most of my closest friends are pastors, or at least were pastors. So I was thinking about David this week. I was thinking about going through my student directory not long ago from seminary and going through the pages and seeing the faces of men that I graduated with that are now out of the ministry on account of scandal. One of my closest friends is now out of the ministry because he was stealing money from the church to support a drug habit. One of my closest friends is now out of the ministry because it was discovered he was having multiple affairs with multiple women in his church. One of my friends, his wife, went to a psychiatric ward. I'm convinced it's because he spent years gaslighting her, making her think she was crazy. And then most painful of all, is the man that was my mentor and talked me into going to seminary because he said, you've got a gift. 10 years ago, he put a pistol in his mouth and took his life. And he left behind a wife in advanced stages of MS and devastated his family, devastated his church. And those are the kinds of things where my view of what is God's grace and mercy like, it's severely tested. Another one of my friends arrested because they found child porn on his computer. And I think, what do I do with these people? I know what the world does. They cast them away and say, no mercy for you. And I'm not in any way communicating that there should not be consequences. That man that had child porn should be in jail. That man that stole from his church should pay restitution. I'm not saying there shouldn't be consequences. There should be. David's life should have been taken for murder. What I'm saying here is that each and every one of us, if you live long enough, you will be confronted with a sin so dark and so egregious, either your own or someone else, and the Lord will command you, will you take to them? Will you take to yourself this kind of mercy? Will you talk about it? Will you practice it? My friend who had five mistresses in the church, his wife is full within her biblical rights to never remarry that man. There's consequences for what we do. And yet at the same time, we are to approach those people with mercy, with hope. That not all is lost. There is still redemption available for you. God has sucked me in to the heart of the Trinity, which beats in mercy. One of the most challenging things to do with those kind of very egregious and public failures is to then be spun out and say, I'm going to bring you the same Savior that has saved me. As I've wrestled with some of those public failures, as any can see, I still don't have it all together. I've had to wrestle with my own heart because one thing that Psalm 51 shows us is that the difference between me and David is a matter of degree and not type. David walked a path of iniquity, transgression, and sin. And what I'm trying to set before you here is that each and every one of us, even if you've not gone as far down that road as David, you've still walked that road, which means it could happen to you, it could happen to me. And as I've looked at my own heart, and I say, my heart's full of known violations. I know what God says about ego and pride and coveting. Some of these things we mask under the title of the American dream, but a lot of these things are repulsive to God. And I say, my own heart is just as capable of the same wickedness of David here. And yet, the Lord says to me, son, but my grace is amazing. You sing about it, but do you believe it? Do you believe that it's for you? Do you believe it's for people who are on the same path as you, but just went a little further? Gratitude for grace means not only saying, I cling to this for myself, but by the Spirit's help, Lord, help me to endeavor to practice it toward others.
Several years ago, there was a university in St. Louis, Webster University, that would put on a play each and every year that celebrated the friendship of William Cooper and John Newton. Both of those men were hymn writers. Cooper wrote, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, and Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. John Newton, of course, author of Amazing Grace. Well, they were really good friends in life. And what you may not know about William Cooper is that he struggled for years with spiritual depression. I mean, deep depression, such that on numerous occasions he tried to take his own life and failed. And so not only did he have this depression, but also he was haunted that I can't even kill myself right. I can't do anything right. I mean, he was an absolute mess of a man. And
Although he would say, yes, I believe in Christ and I believe that Christ saves sinners, William Cooper believed that he was the only elect man of God that would not be saved. I alone will suffer God's punishment, though I have entrusted myself to Christ. And John Newton moved William Cooper into a residence right next to his church so that the two of those men could meet every day. And John would say, brother, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. You believe that he's come to save sinners? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe yourself a sinner? Yes, I believe that. But John, it's not for me. It's not for me. Well, in this play that Webster University put on, in one of the final scenes, John Newton stands at his friend's bedside as William Cooper is dying, and trying to convince him, because William Cooper's dying in complete despondency, thinks he's going straight for the anger of God for all eternity. And John is saying, brother, believe, you believe, Christ will receive you. And William kept saying, no, John, it's not for me, it's not for me, my sins are too great. Then Cooper died, gave up his final breath, and the actor playing John Newton put his hand on his friend's forehead. He then looked up to heaven and said, what did I tell you, brother? Jesus receives sinners. I'll see you soon. And with that, the curtain drew and the play was over. Psalm 51 says you don't have to wait for the curtain to draw or for your life to end to know that Jesus Christ receives sinners and delights to do so. May we be enabled to believe that for ourselves and by the Spirit's help, practice it with others. Amen. Pray with me.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.